I want to ask you to do something I never expected to say, which is turn to the book of Revelation. And for some of you, you hear that and you're just like, oh, this is good news. And I've always wanted to kind of tackle this. And for another group of you, it's like, oh, Revelation, do we really want to do this? Now, hear me. At this point, we're only going to tackle ultimately probably the first three chapters, particularly around the seven letters that are written to the churches the letter that's written to the seven churches in this book in chapters 2 and 3. And that's actually often sections of Revelation that most of us are pretty comfortable with, right? We get sort of that intro in chapter 1. We get these letters, these churches. They're somewhat practical or engaging. Sometimes maybe we'll get into chapter 4 where there's this throne room kind of scene. And it's pretty amazing. And then a lot of us jump to chapters 20 or 21 and wrap the whole story up. And that's often where people gravitate towards in this book. But we're going to walk through at least those first few chapters and hear me. I'm going to say some stuff that for some of you might be new. You might disagree with it. And this book has been debated, Revelation has been debated, for 2,000 years. And if anybody comes to you going, I have the keys to understanding Revelation, then be careful. I don't want to, I personally, as the preacher, don't want to have that position as if I've solved it all and everybody else is wrong all the time. But I do interpret it. And then there are ways that I understand this book. And we'll talk about these first three chapters that might be new and might be different. And hear me. There are a lot of reasons to leave a church, but this is not one of them. And I almost want to say, you're not allowed to leave the church over this position, okay? There's plenty of legitimate things that we could talk about of reasons why people leave, but whether or not you interpret Revelation the same way I do is just not one of them. But I have to say, the more I've read this book and the more I've been diving in, we're working on it soon in the two-year Bible, I've fallen more in love with what John, I think, is doing in the book. And don't worry, we're only going to stick to the first few chapters, at least for now. And this sermon will be almost more of a classroom-style lecture than a sermon. And some of you may enjoy that, some of you may not, I don't know. But bear with it if you hate it, but we'll get to the seven churches next week. But it's helpful for me, before we dive into chapters 2 and 3, for us to set up kind of the context of this book. And there's just not enough time to do that and teach on the church in Ephesus. So we're going to talk about the context and the literature of Revelation. And we'll deal with the literature thing right when we start reading it. But let's talk about sort of the author, the audience. The identification of the author happens in the book as a man named John. Now, history has it, this is the John that wrote the gospel, the John that wrote the three letters to the churches in the New Testament, that this is the disciple of Jesus. This John was one who walked and spoke with Jesus. Modern scholarship doesn't totally agree with that, but I'm in the John the disciple camp. And at this point in time, history has it that John is in Ephesus. And he's there. Timothy is the pastor of the church, but John is playing sort of a pastoral role in some sort, and maybe even pastor over in some ways the seven churches in the area. And he had been exiled on this island called Patmos. He had been kicked out of sort of these lands and put on this island as some sort of punishment or persecution. And while in exile there, has this tremendous vision. And at some point returns to Ephesus and starts writing down the things that he was told to write down about his vision. And it's important to note what's going on here in this region. I mean, this is beginning to be in history the hub of the church. It started in Jerusalem. It had moved to Antioch at one point, which is sort of a little further north up the coast, and now has moved into sort of what is Western Turkey, Asia Minor in scripture, and has found a hub in this area. I would say most New Testament letters are either written from or to this area. Not only that, but when Constantine finally legalizes Christianity in the Roman Empire, he actually makes the Christian capital here in this area, in what was Constantinople and now is Istanbul, which is a whole nother song. There's just a complicated history to this area. It was remarkably Jewish at the time where the church started spreading, but it was also remarkably Greek, particularly in a place like Ephesus. It had so many kind of cross-cultural ties between the East and the West. And this group, at this point in time, which most sort of put it in the category of about 90 to 95 AD, was under the reign of Domitian. And Domitian was a ruler who persecuted the church in tremendous ways. So this is a letter, amongst other things that this thing is, but a letter written to a people who are running for their lives. They are watching the literal execution of their brothers and sisters, and in some ways have to be wondering, is this really worth it? What has happened? Why are we not victorious? Where is Jesus in all of this? Is God reigning, or is Domitian really the God that he claims to be? And John starts incorporating apocalyptic literature, which we'll talk about in a second, to communicate a message to these people that it's worth it. That you have to overcome the suffering and persecution, because we know how the story ends. But let me not just say that. Let's dive into the text to help deal with that. So Revelation 1 starts with this, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how many revelations? There's one. I think sometimes we call it the book of revelations. But it's just one. This whole book is one revelation of Jesus, like Kroger. It's not Kroger's. It's Kroger. That's what the name is. It's Revelation. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon, you can underline that if you want to underline your Bible, soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel and his servant, John, who we just talked about, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John saw it all. He has borne witness. This is that John that wrote the gospel. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So another thing that we should underline is that this is prophecy, and I get blessed because I'm reading it aloud. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Once again, you could probably underline that. Time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Another phrase that will matter. We'll talk about it in a second. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So right from the get-go, the very first word of the book is the word apocalypse. I mean, in Greek, it's essentially the word apocalypse. And all that word ultimately means, we translate it in ESV as the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And all that word really means in the Greek is that idea of uncovering or revealing or disclosing. Now, we can't help but admit that this book is strange in a lot of ways. We don't write like this. We don't have a category of literature in our modern day for something like this. But the audience did. I mean, here's one way to think about it. If you opened a book and you opened it up and the pages had a bunch of little boxes in them, and there are little drawings of people, and there are little bubbles coming out of near their mouths with little words on it, you would know what that is, right? Like, you know what a comic or a graphic novel looks like. And you're expecting certain things. You're expecting brief or kind of pithy dialogue in the text. You maybe expect some political or cultural satire maybe overlaid on top of things. Like, you know how to interpret a comic book. It's like, we know the difference between a news story and sometimes a satire story. And we know the difference between poetry and prose versus a documentary type biography. Well, John and his readers or audience or listeners, they know what to do with this type of literature. And if anything, it wouldn't seem probably particularly strange to them. Now, I would argue for us to read Revelation faithfully, and like I said, we're not going to walk through the whole book, but if we're going to walk through chapters 2 and 3, it probably is worthwhile for us to at least set this up to say, look, we desire to read this book faithfully. We need to know sort of keys to understanding maybe what John is doing. We have to know the genre, right? Otherwise, I think we get into areas where we're like, well, is this about the end times? And what's the mark of the beast? Is it like Is it vaccines? Is it some chips in our hands? Is it making sure we don't get 666 written on our foreheads? Whatever it is, or are we looking for the Antichrist? And spoiler alert, it will be whoever the next president is, right? It's always the next president. And so is it those things? And what, when's the tribulation going to happen so that I can have my little survival kit ready so I can go off to the mountains and go hide? Like, sometimes those sort of things become ways to read and I don't know if they're faithful to the actual genre and the context to the people. So let's talk about apocalyptic literature then, because this is not a new genre. Commentator Collins defines it this way. He says, apocalypse, this is going to sound super nerdy, but I'll unpack it. Apocalypse is a genre of revelatory literature with a narrative framework in which a revelation is mediated by an otherworldly being to a human recipient, disclosing a transcendent reality, which is both temporal insofar as it envisions eschatological salvation, and a spatial insofar as it involves another supernatural world. Clear as mud, right? The apocalypse, to unpack what he's saying, is this sort of disclosure story. That's how apocalyptic literature works, and it uses icons and images and metaphors to explain somewhat of the present reality, kind of the suffering and what is going on in the present. And it speaks to a future hope. There is a future orientation to apocalyptic literature, that there's a cataclysmic event that's going to happen and changes the game. And it's meant for its audience to provide hope for that moment, for today. Like, that's what matters. So the first century audience is not getting out whiteboards and trying to chart and graph everything that's going on in the book. It's not sort of how it plays in. So one of the best definitions is it's a story that uses images and icons and symbols to communicate hope for their day. And we have other examples of apocalyptic literature, like in the Old Testament, books like Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel, Isaiah has sections. There's even contemporary works like 200 BC, 100 BC that this Jewish audience and maybe even this Greek audience would be well familiar with, like 1st Enoch. And it's a struggle for us because we hear apocalyptic and we have a whole genre of TV and movies that we call apocalyptic. And what we mean by that is that it's dystopian. It's a time when society has crashed and burned and people are just trying to survive in the midst of that. And I'm not exactly sure that's reflective of the genre of scripture. Apocalyptic media is not the same as apocalyptic writing in ancient times. And John, right away, gives us this unique perspective. Because from the get-go, I think John starts unpacking that the cataclysmic event for John is not necessarily about the future. It's about an empty tomb. And he starts pointing to that right away of what Jesus has already done to give these people hope for today. Yes, it's going to be bad and rough and difficult and there will be suffering, but hang in there, my churches. And John's going to tell him. By chapter 4, he's going to enter the throne room. He's going to remind his people, look, I entered the throne room and sitting on the throne was not Domitian. It's not Caesar. It was God. And all the stuff of the Roman world was just as footstool to him. And this original audience is probably weeping. And John's walking through this. Oh, who is worthy to open the scroll? It is not Domitian. It is Jesus who's worthy to open the scroll. They would have wept over this kind of stuff. This is one of the reasons that this book can get a little lost on us, because these symbols and metaphors are just rich and full of those sort of things and are written to those who are suffering and persecution. And that's just not us for the most part. But imagine you pick this book up and you're in Afghanistan right now and you're an underground church. And you see the Taliban, and the Taliban clearly has power, and you're wondering if this Jesus and the God of the universe is actually victorious, or if the Taliban or Islam or whatever else is the true and right thing. And you would read this very differently than I think often we do. Michael Gorman, and this is a long quote, but he says this, "The basic function, talking about apocalyptic literature, seems fairly clear. To sustain the people of God, especially in times of crisis, particularly evil and oppression, Apocalyptic literature both expresses and creates hope for offering by offering scathing critique of the oppressors, passionate exhortations to defiance, and sometimes even preparation for confrontation. An unfailing confidence in God's ultimate defeat of the present reality. Usually articulated in symbolic, even cryptic language, this hope means that apocalyptic is often the language and literature of resistance. It has a theology that is both cosmic and temporal in its dualism. The belief that there are two opposing forces at work in the universe, and it divides history into two ages, this age and the age to come. The present age is characterized by evil and injustice and oppression and persecution, while the coming age is about goodness and justice and peace. And since these two ages are antithetical, and since the current age is so sort of completely infested with the power of Satan and evil, apocalyptic literature can be marked by pessimism. And so sometimes when we read this, it feels that way. It feels pessimistic. It feels sort of like, oh, what is going on? But it says there is no hope for the human solution in the crisis of this age. So apocalyptic literature often doesn't even give, here's how to change the things that are happening to you. But it says, but God can and will intervene to set things right. Therefore, apocalyptic pessimism does not have the final word. It gives way to optimism. And this is the optimism based on human activity, but not based on human activity, but confidence in the coming triumph of God. And that's a long quote, but I think it really gets into what kind of literature we're actually dealing with here. And it leaves us, I hope, as we are going to read through some of these letters to churches, it leaves us going just, wow. And teaching these people how to rightly align their lives and hopefully teach us how to rightly align our lives with sort of our present context. And that's why even Jesus is called a faithful witness in this text. He is the witness that there is life after death. He is a witness that suffering does not have the final verdict, that through the power of the Spirit, death and suffering are not the final word. But what else is this book? And we already saw it in John, is this book is prophecy. He says it, and it's important. But we should have a reasoned understanding of prophecy. Biblical prophecy, sometimes we hone in on certain texts that feel very sort of future telling in sort of their nature. But the amount of things that get labeled as prophecy in Scripture are by and large not all that future telling. If anything, it's just speaking words of comfort or challenge or warnings on behalf of God. It would be in some ways at moments like this, like, if I were to say that if the U.S. doesn't figure out how to break its cycle of taking more and more debt, the economy will eventually come crashing down. Now, if that comes true, do you think I'm a fortune teller? No, of course not. And the prophets come along going, look, Israel, if you don't stop marginalizing the poor, or you don't stop rejecting your surrounding nations and seeking to bless them, if you don't stop worshiping these idols that are terribly destructive on so many levels, well, things are not going to work out well. And let's do what God commanded us to do. Otherwise, this whole thing's going to crash and burn. Like, that's a majority of biblical prophecy. Let's just be clear about that. And we even find New Testament writers be all over the place on what they even consider prophetic. Right? Like, take Hosea 11:4. Hosea is writing to the people of God, and God's talking in the context of drawing them out of Egypt. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more they were called, the more they went away. Great. Very specific, talking about God speaking to Israel, saying, look, I called you out of Egypt, but yet you always remain wayward. Now, does that sound prophetic? No. Descriptive. Yet Matthew will quote this exact text and say, these are the words of the prophet fulfilled when he talks about Jesus coming up out of Egypt. So what do you do with that? Is that prophecy? Is that descriptive? And so the definition of prophecy as only fortune telling, future telling, is a very narrow, narrow understanding of what it actually is. And this book from John is meant to be read out loud. It's meant to be spoken. He says, read this out loud. And it's almost like a story. It's image rich and there's spectacular things. It's meant to fuel imagination as a storyteller would. And lastly, this book is also a letter. John says, John, to the seven churches of Asia, grace to you and peace. What does that sound like? Sounds like all of Paul's letters. It sounds like other New Testament writers' letters. It starts with grace and peace to you. So first of all, yes, this book is prophetic. It is apocalyptic, but it's also a letter. And it's written by a pastor writing to his churches who are acquainted with grief, who are acquainted with these things. And he knows them and he loves them and he's writing to them. It's an apocalyptic prophecy in the form of a circulating letter. That'd be like the shortest way to talk about it. And what's it revealing? Jesus Christ. Right? John's not vague about this either. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about his witness, a revealing of Jesus the Messiah. It is vivid and symbolic and over the top of images, but it's not a revealing of special news stories that we need to read into. It is a revealing of Jesus. He is the central point of the story. So where does John get his material as he's writing this? Because I think this will start getting into how we read these letters. In understanding what John is doing as he writes. As I've heard one person say, there's very little new material in the book of Revelation. And here's what I mean. John constantly, throughout this letter, is weaving things from the Old Testament, references, text, stories, and he does it, oh gosh, it feels like every line or every other line. He's weaving all these things with sort of cultural icons, histories, ideas, context from Asia Minor, and then weaving them together to teach certain principles that they would understand. Like, there's so much Old Testament in this book that the early church actually struggled to accept the book of Revelation because they thought it was so Jewish. They thought the book was too Jewish to be read because there was so much Old Testament in the book. Let's take one of the churches, for example, in Laodicea. So Revelation 3:17 says this. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. So it's Revelation 3:17. Talk about the church in Laodicea. Now the context to know Laodicea was they were an extremely wealthy city in the Roman Empire. They were a major trade route that connected some of the major cities like Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis. Kind of being in the middle of trade, and not only that, but they were the center of like textile production. It was in banking. These were things they were really, really known for. And not only that, but they had a history like when earthquakes would come and destroy cities, and that happened to a few of the cities that John's writing to. It happened in places like Philippi and others. When earthquakes would come and destroy these cities, the cities would have the opportunity to basically be bailed out by the Caesars. And the Caesars would bring money, help rebuild the city, but there were always strings attached, as loaned money tends to be. And so there were always things that they would suddenly have to do, or they would have to rename their cities after the Caesar, like it would have to become Tiberias or something like that. And so there were all these sort of things. And Laodicea was known as a city, even after tremendous earthquake and destruction, to say, no, we don't want the help of the Caesars. We are willing to rebuild our city on our own because we are wealthy and self-sufficient. And so we see that in the context, but we also see John do something here. Look at Hosea 12:8. And this is a condemnation that God is speaking through Hosea to his people about their self-sufficiency. And Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. And in all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. This whole chapter talking about the self-sufficiency of Israel. Ephraim is another name for Israel. The self-sufficiency of them, and in their sense that they are perfect, they are good, that they are blessed and maybe even holy because of their wealth. So we see John already doing both things in this one sentence that we're going to tackle. And yet the transcendent principle exists too. So John takes something from the context of the place and the time of the people, understanding something that they would know in Laodicea. He connects it to a passage in the Old Testament that would contextually speak in a way that God would speak this word from the Old Testament to them in their context. So if God was saying, hey, Laodicea, like you say you're wealth, but like, look, we've been here before. Israel's had this attitude before. And if you think blessing of wealth is what life is all about, and that makes you holy or makes you perfect or anything like that, you are actually wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And just about every part of Revelation, John is doing this very thing. So let's keep working through this. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And so if you're a if you're an understander, particularly of apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament, whether it's Zechariah or Daniel or something like that, like these things should bring out images. So Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds in heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. So this whole idea of God being vindicated, that Jesus, the Son of Man, being vindicated is all in this in the context of struggle and perseverance. He starts pulling from these books that talk about struggle and perseverance under another empire, right? That's what these books are about. Daniel's writing to his people saying, look, there's going to be outside influences, outside forces. Don't give in to them. Persevere. As if John's saying, remember, we've been here before. And even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth who will wail on account of him, even so, amen. And if your Bible's great, it might have a bunch of footnotes, but that comes straight out of Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Israel, a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have perceived, whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And so John, once again, pulled out of Daniel and pulled out of Zechariah just in this one sentence, just to keep driving home. Hey, we've been here before. We've spoken of these things before. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Now Isaiah 44 says this very thing. I am the first and I am the last, which is what Alpha and Omega means. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last. Beside me, there is no God. And not only that, but some of the phrasing of who is and was and is to come was also tied into some of the songs around the Caesars and the Olympic Games and all this kind of stuff. And so John is quoting not only the Old Testament, but he kind of quotes their songs to say, no, there is no comparison to Yahweh, and Caesar is not it. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John speaks to his audience, but he reminds them, look, I was in persecution too. He's rooting his vision in his own suffering while he was exiled in Patmos, using his own suffering to talk to his people about their suffering. Verse 10, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which once again, trumpets, scrolls, all this stuff comes from Zechariah, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, and hairs as white head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Now, once again, John is using tons of apocalyptic literature to describe things. He's using ancient apocalyptic books to get his material. I mean, I do think John is describing some vision he had, but he is purposefully pulling in all this stuff. A long robe with a golden sash around his chest, that's from Daniel. Eyes blazing fire, from Daniel. Feet with bronze glowing in a furnace, also from Daniel. A voice like the sound of rushing waters is in the apocalyptic sections of Ezekiel. A double-edged sword is in the apocalyptic sections of Isaiah. White hair like wool or snow is from Daniel. Not only that, but this talk about seven stars. If you're in a Greek culture, one of the things that you're well acquainted with is the zodiac. Now, their view of the sky, of nighttime sky with all the stars in it, is like it was like a sea of stars that moves very slowly. But there were always seven things in the sky who didn't move with the seas. And then the two obvious ones are the sun and the moon. But then when you're not in a light-infested area like Atlanta, you, with your naked eye, can see five planets that can move in the sky, that didn't move with the stars, that moved in their own ways. And so for them, these became the seven stars, and they associated them with the gods. So every god was associated with a star or with a planet. And so you have that. So to say you hold the seven stars in your hand is like a Greco-Roman way of saying, like, you control the universe. Like the gods of the pantheon, they're just in the hands. I know how to get you where you need to go. I control all these things. And so John, once again, is pulling from scripture. He's pulling from their context. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. And like, there's just so many people, like even falling on the face and one touching him to assure him. I mean, that comes from Isaiah, all this kind of stuff. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the angels, the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Once again, we get another reference connected to the seven stars, as well as the seven lampstands that are designed to represent the seven churches, which once again is common for God's people. A lampstand, menorah, all these sort of things. It symbolized the presence of God who lived and dwelled in his people and his community. Even more so when they don't have a temple to hear, oh, you, these churches, these people, they are the presence of God on this earth. And not only that, but the seven lampstands are even referenced in Zechariah 4 as well. Like in Zechariah, the most apocalyptic book in the Old Testament, John is using so many clues. Like Zechariah starts with this man who is walking amongst the symbol of God's people in these trees. But now John starts his book saying there's one who is walking in amongst the symbols of these lampstands, which look like trees to begin with and represent God's people as well. And we'll see him talk about scrolls, and we'll see Zechariah talk about things like horns and all this kind of stuff. We even see Zechariah talk about four horsemen. And so there's so many things that are Old Testament. And because we don't always know our Old Testament, we miss the brilliance of what John is doing. So I know this is very much up here and giving us a primer for the next 7 weeks. And so one of the applications is that may we read this book in such a way that is faithful to it. May we read, as one scholar says, from text to context. In this opening chapter and the next two chapters will give us tools to do this. In giving us a chance to go, okay, what is going on that John may be talking about in Asia and Asia Minor? And what Old Testament may John be pulling in, even if it's one line that his audience who have to memorize these texts would understand the context and know what is happening, particularly in apocalyptic literature that's about perseverance through suffering. And so I hope we see sort of the setup of that. But lastly, may we see the centrality of Jesus in all of this. I mean, John will say some very practical things to his churches, but maybe we see ultimately that this book is about the revelation of Jesus. It's meant to reveal Jesus to his people that much more. The one who is firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood to make us a kingdom. So therefore it implies a separate king that's not Caesar, priest to his God. So we are the representatives of God to this earth. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is what Jesus has already accomplished. And for John, speaking to these people to try to give them hope, he's reminding them, look, the greatest conquering has already happened. And these words that are spoken start becoming our words too. So when John says, I fell at his feet as though dead because God was truly the one who holds the stars in his hand, who's truly the one who sits on a glorious throne, but he laid his hand on me and said, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one who died. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. You want to know how to stand before a holy God? It's through Jesus who says, fear not. And you want to know how to stand before the persecuting, the suffering, all the things that we face every day, in addition to what they are facing. They're facing Domitian and persecution and death because of their beliefs. But we still look in the face of suffering. We still look in the face of tribulation. Let's be real about some of that. I know the tribulations that people are going through. I know you have people on your right or left, or you yourself are going through suffering and hard times and are saints just not working as they are. Guess what? Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. He is the living one and he is alive forevermore. And therefore, you can look in the face of tribulation and go, I know this is not the finale. there is tribulation and there is a kingdom. So John says, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Yes, there's suffering. And John's going to write to these seven churches and say, yes, you're suffering. But don't lose hope. Keep your focus. Focus on the right things. Don't give up, because there's a kingdom. And on that throne, oh, I've seen it. And it is Jesus, who works together in all things for his glory and the good of his people. So work, endure, keep going. This world may look crazy, and I don't know the solution, and I don't know when things are going to change, but persevere. Suffering is coming, and it may only get worse. But persevere, and have hope. Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for this book and just all the things that we're going to walk through over the next 7 weeks and all the ways we're going to sort of unpack things that may have been confusing, may have been hard to understand, all the ways that there's a richness to how you inspired John to write this book. God, may we be instructed, maybe hear the words and put them into practice, and maybe dwell in with them as John is even instructed in this opening chapter. That even obedience to the words that are spoken is what we're called to do with the book of Revelation, to have hope and to obey all that you've called us to be. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.